All right, good morning, everybody. Good to be together again, and again to be in the book of Romans. We're doing Romans verse by verse together as a church. Just started it recently, so still in chapter 1, going to take out two more verses today. Super pumped for it. Romans 1, verses 7 through 8. Real quick, let me ask, how are your brackets doing? Yeah? All right. I know some of you want to be antagonistic toward the question. You're like, is that sports? You know, coming in here, one of the kids, they come in the back and worship with us for the first few songs. One of the kids let me know that they're ahead of me in the brackets. And I considered that to be fellowship, honestly. That moment was, it was good. And then I told him, focus on the Lord. Go in the service and focus on the Lord. So listen, seriously though, it's a fun time. But what's most fun of all is Romans and just getting into this, Romans 1, 7 through 8. So the title of the message this morning is The Making of Saints. The Making of Saints, okay? So just kind of lock that title into your mind for a moment. When I say that title, when I say, or when someone were to say a phrase like that, right? Like the making of, like that's not unfamiliar. You've heard that before. Maybe you've seen like a book or a documentary, The Making of a Leader, right? Or The Making of a Champion. Or The Making of Jurassic Park. The Making of Star Wars. The Making of an All-Time Great. You know, these are things that you've kind of probably seen before, right? Like there are movies like this and documentaries and books. But when you hear those kinds of titles, you immediately think, like your mind goes immediately to this idea of dedication, of hard work, of a process, right, of the hidden steps which lead to the making of that thing. That's what that's about. We know that's what that's about. And when we say the making of saints, it is tempting to think about it in the exact same way. Christian dedication, Christian hard work, being super religious, right? The hidden steps. Except here's the thing, when the scriptures, the New Testament, call the Romans saints or call Christians saints, when we talk biblically about the making of saints, it's actually completely different. Almost the entire opposite. And so pay attention in this message because we're going to address that, how it's different, how it's like actually the opposite. The making of saints is the title. Now, one thing I want to just acknowledge and just make a note of as we start is that Romans is addressed to Christians. Okay, and I'm under no illusion on any given Sunday when we gather at this place, 410 Lord Berkeley, this place where Fellowship Raleigh gathers for worship, I'm under no illusion that everyone here is a Christian. There are no doubt people at all different steps in their journey, right? Like people that have been a Christian for a long time or someone who maybe isn't sure or someone who was invited and knows they're not but is investigating the Christian faith. You know, there are people at different places. And it's important to acknowledge the book of Romans is a book in the New Testament. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to the Roman Christians, and it's addressed to Christians. And so in a very, very real way, it's important to acknowledge that and to say like, okay, so we're going to teach it that way. So this is mostly like to Christians, but we always want to be aware of the audience entirely. So there are people in the audience that maybe that's not you yet. You're overhearing the word. Versus hearing the word, you know what I mean? And I just think it's really important to acknowledge that frequently when you're studying the Bible. But it's especially important to acknowledge it this morning when we're looking literally at the address label on the front of the envelope, because that's what we're looking at. This is where Paul addresses the letter to the Romans. And I just think it's important that we say that and we remember that. This is to the Christians at Rome. This is to those saints. And so you'll see that. Let me read Romans 1. 7 through 8, the making of saints, all right? We have three quick points this morning. Such a simple outline. The first point is who I am. The second point is what I need. And the third point is how my Christian faith encourages others. So Romans 1, 7 through 8. Let me read it. I'll pray. We'll jump in. Here we go. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Bow with me. God, we thank you this morning that you saw fit to, through the Apostle Paul, by your Holy Spirit, see to it that the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, was written, and that we have it before us this morning to study and to learn about what it means to be a saint, to be a real Christian, God. And so, Lord, would you fill us with truth about who we are in Christ, about what it means to be a Christian? Would you clear out the cobwebs and the confusion and the things that, Lord, we get confused about because our minds are not perfect, Lord, but your word is perfect. So, Lord, be with us in this time, this morning, we pray. Lord, be with those who are not with us this morning. People traveling, people away, people sick. Lord, people who are part of this church family but cannot be here today. God, we care for them and you do. And Lord, we lift them up to you. And we pray, Lord, that they would be blessed, that you would bring them back here, that we would worship together again. And Lord, we ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. The making of saints, all right? First point, who I am as a Christian, okay? Who I am. Paul is speaking to the Romans. He's addressing it to them, and he's speaking to them. He's speaking identity to them. He's saying, here's who you are. It's helpful. You know, sometimes maybe you forget your name, and so you go check your mail. You go, oh, yeah, that's my name. Forgot. Got to see the address label occasionally and remember, that's my name. So here, Paul is reminding them who they are as he addresses the letter to them. Again, verse 7, the first part of it, it says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Literally, it's beloved and called saints. So who are these Christians in Rome? Where did they come from? Just quickly, you know, it's just important to remember things like the book of Acts and like how things have gone down and happened. So at Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, that's like when the church started. You know, we read in Acts 2, verse 10, that there were visitors there on the day of Pentecost from Rome. So the only thing that we can really surmise is that some of those visitors from Rome became Christians that day and took the gospel back to Rome. It's important to note that the Apostle Paul, listen, has never visited Rome. He hopes to. He hopes to do so. He will. But as he's writing the book of Romans in 55 AD, he never has actually been to Rome personally himself. The great traveled Apostle Paul has never been to the number one big time city in the world, Rome. He's not been there yet. He's had no part in planting, building, encouraging, watering this church other than writing Romans to them. And that's important to note. So 20 years have gone by since the resurrection to now the writing of Romans. 20 years have gone by. There's a church in Rome. Possibly these people that were at Pentecost came and started it. Maybe it was Priscilla and Aquila. We don't know. But there's a church there. Paul's never been there. He hopes to go there. That's the scene. He's writing them. And he writes to them and he says to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So if you can picture this, and I like pictures. I always think in pictures. So I'll show you some pictures today. But if you can picture this, in Rome, there's a community of people. So there's the whole city of Rome, but then there is a community of people, and it's probably people that meet in various churches, probably house churches around the city of Rome. There's a thriving Christian community in Rome. Paul's never been there. He's never visited. He didn't start it, but it's there. And Paul writes to them, and he says to all those in Rome, who are loved by God, who are beloved. It's the first thing Paul reminds them of as relates to their identity, that they're beloved, that they are loved by God. Loved by God. That's a word that we throw around a lot, and I wanted to share this with you today about the love of God. Like, There's this book. It's a helpful book. It's actually very thin, and it's not complicated to read, but it might sound as if it is as I share this with you. But there's a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And it's a book by Don Carson. And the premise of the book is that God's love in the Bible is not simple or one-dimensional. Many errors can come about from reducing God's love to only one aspect while ignoring the others. So he then gives five ways that the Bible talks about God's love. Okay, just pay attention for a second. I mean, pay attention for the whole sermon, but like for this, really lock in. Okay, the five ways the Bible speaks of God's love. Number one, intra-Trinitarian. Okay, like, let me tell you what that means. That's talking about between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there are verses in the Bible that speak of the love the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. There are verses that speak of God's love that way, and that's God's love being spoken of that way, number one. Intra-Trinitarian love. Example would be John 3:35. There's lots of examples. Number two, way that the Bible speaks of God's love. Providential love over all creation. Okay, so like Matthew 5:45 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, love your enemies. And he says, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Meaning, love your enemies so you can be like God. You can be like a son, an apprentice, a child of your Father in heaven. And he says, because here's what the Father does. He makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good, and the rain fall on the crops of the evil and of the good. God loves providentially all of his creation in that kind of a way. That's the second way the Bible talks about God's love. It does. You can see how these are two very different ways, and it would be irresponsible to always reduce God's love to one thing, right? Number three, God's saving stance toward a fallen world. Okay? John 3:16, very well-known verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's God's disposition. That's God's posture. That's his saving stance toward all the fallen world. One of love. Okay? That's the third way. Number four. God's particular, 100% effective love for his people. This is God's covenant love. Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the center right here. This is what Romans 1, verse 7 is talking about when Paul says to them, you are beloved. Yes, you are cared for and loved by God's providential love over all creation. Of course, the Christians at Rome are included in that umbrella. Yes, the Lord has a saving stance toward you in Rome, but you've already received Christ if you're a Christian in Rome. And so we're talking here about his effective, specific, and particular covenant love. You are beloved. That's what Paul is saying to the Romans. He's reminding them of that. And friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, be reminded of that. You are beloved. You are loved by God. The fifth, which we will not focus on, but would be the conditional love of God. Just the way that in our relationship with the Lord at times, our experience of his love can vary because it says in John 15, if you keep my commands, you remain in my love. But just know that that fourth one, particular love, that's what Romans 1:7 is talking about. Now, continuing. Note the word order here, beloved or loved by God, then called to be saints. What's first there? What's the first thing one must experience? Their calling as saints or their love of God? 1 John 4:19, it all starts with God. We love because he first loved us. We pursue God because he pursued us first. We are loved by God. Now think about this for a moment. Think about this. Jesus tells his followers, you will be persecuted, you will be hated, and they for sure were, right? And we know that Christians are not popular. If it was popular, everyone would be doing it. It's not popular, it is not easy. In the first century, it was no different. In Rome, Christians were accused of being cannibals because they talked about eating the body and blood of their Savior, Jesus. And the world never understands what Christians are talking about. They were accused of being cannibals. They were accused of incest because Paul's letters talked about giving holy kisses to each other, to your brothers and sisters. They were accused of political subversion because they, even though they talked about, you know, submitting to the government, the God-ordained authorities in their lives, they still called Jesus Lord and not Caesar Lord. They were accused of starting the great fire that burned down Rome by Nero in AD 64. Think about all the ways Christians are persecuted, are hated, are slandered in that day. And friends, think about it today. There are so many ways. You fill in the blanks. That Christians are marginalized, alienated, excluded, not welcome. That opinion, not welcome. Yet, Paul says, okay, all that is there. But know this, you are loved by God. You are loved by God. That's his opinion. Matthew 3:17, when Jesus was baptized, a voice thunders from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so just know that when you become a Christian, you put your faith in Christ and you literally are positionally in Christ such that the Father's voice over his Son saying, "This is my beloved Son," is the same voice that's over your life. You are loved by God. Now, that's not just it. I mean, who am I? First, beloved. Secondly, called saints. Called to be saints. That's what the ESV says. Called to be saints. I prefer not the ESV here. I prefer the New American Standard, which says called as saints. Even better would just be the literal translation of the Greek, which would be called saints. It's not an issue. Like, it's not like, oh no, let's throw our Bibles away. We can't have confidence in the word. No, it's not like that. But the reason I prefer called saints is because that's actually accurate. This is a spot where Paul is telling the Roman Christians who they already are by virtue of their faith in Christ. Okay? They are saints. They are saints. Now, of course, being a saint, I mean, if I call you a saint, of course, that means you're called to be a saint in the way that you live. Of course. It's both, of course. But first and foremost, and particularly here in verse 7 of Romans 1, the emphasis is on how the Bible teaches that every Christian is a saint already in Christ. It's really important to get that so clear. It says called as saints. This is not talking about the general calling, like, you know, it's just a big call. Whoever picks up, they're a saint. No, it's like the effective call of God. Similar to, we see this word calling in Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. It's the effective calling of God. God calls you a saint, you are a saint. It happens, automatic. You're called a saint. That's what it's saying. And so listen, when you consider who I am, Paul's telling the Romans, he's telling Christians, and so therefore he's telling you and me if we're Christians, you are loved by God. You are called a saint. You are called a saint. Maybe picture, you can picture this too. I drew a picture of this too. Like to be a saint means to be holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be separate from. And so while they are loved by God in Rome, they are set apart from Rome as followers of Christ. Here, Paul is transferring language from the Old Testament for the people of God, like for Israel, to the church, to Christians in the New Testament. That's what he's doing. He's saying, you're the beloved. You're the saints. You're the people of God. You're his one true and forever people. Now you say, is there more evidence for this whole thing of saints? Like every Christian's a saint? Is there more evidence for that, you might say? I'm glad you asked. There's so much evidence. It's overwhelming. It's a landslide. During the conversion story of the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, the guy who was asked to like pray for Paul, he was scared of Paul because Paul was persecuting Christians before he became a Christian. Ananias, in Acts 9, verse 13, he says to the Lord, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man," that's Paul, "how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." That's just a synonym for Christian. It's what it is to be a Christian, is to be a saint. That's the point. Think of it. This is the be-all, end-all, kind of end-the-conversation verse right here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, a church known and notorious for their sinful ways. And he says to them in verse 2, the address to them, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So to be a Christian is to be a saint. The making of saints is to put your faith in Christ and become a Christian. That's how you become a saint. And it's such a noble and awesome thing to be a saint. And so consider for a moment how confusing it is that we have this thing in the Roman Catholic Church where people can become saints. I'll give it to you. First, you must live a heroic life that's full of holy virtue. Then you must die in a state of grace, meaning you're free of unrepentant mortal sin at the moment of your death. Then there must be a formal investigation by the church that must be after your death. Then it must be proven that you have performed two miracles. That's how you become a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. That's how you become Saint Thomas, Saint Augustine, Saint Paul, Saint Timothy, whoever. That's a nice system. Like, I'm for systems. I need more systems in my life, in fact. That's a nice system. And it is actually a good thing to revere exemplary Christians. Like, we're not down on that. That's a good thing. And it's okay to have a system for doing that because you want to have a system for doing good things. But this particular system of Roman Catholic sainthood is profoundly unhelpful and unbiblical because you do not become a saint after you have been a Christian for a while and passed all these hurdles. Biblically speaking, you are a saint when you put your faith in Christ. You are set apart. You are holy. You are never more a saint than you are in Christ and in his holiness alone. That's it. And so do you care if the church declares you a saint, or do you care if God's word declares you a saint? Friends, make the loudest voice in your life the voice of the word of God about who you are according to the gospel of God. And in turn, be a loud voice of encouragement in the life of others about who they are according to the word of God. When's the last time you reflected on the truth of the gospel that you are loved by God unconditionally? And that you are, apart from any holy act that you might do, called by God a saint in Christ? And when is the last time you texted, called, emailed a brother or sister in Christ and reminded them that that's true of them? Who I am, beloved and called saint. Number two, what I need, and that is grace and peace. What I need, this is the second part of verse 7, and it's grace and peace is the answer. So look at verse 7 here, the second part. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So what do these words mean, right? Well, the word grace, charis, it means a beneficent, or beneficent, I don't know, a kind disposition towards someone. Kindness, goodwill, unmerited divine favor, unearned kindness. That's what it means. Divine favor, grace. Simple word. It's a gift. And then peace. It means a state of concord, a state of harmony, a state of peace between governments or in personal relationships. It can also mean well-being, like shalom. It's peace. So you have grace and you have peace. And the relationship between these two concepts of grace and peace is one of grace is the source, right? Grace is the waterfall. Grace is the river. And peace is the tranquil, you know, sea that it flows into. It's the pool that is calm because of the grace that is poured into it. One scholar, Frederick Bruner, defines these terms this way. He says, the source of all real blessing is grace, and their end and issue is peace. So we have peace because of grace. That's the biblical idea. Real peace, like peace with God. We have that because of grace. Look at Romans 5:1. I'll put it on the screen. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is, when a person puts their faith in Christ, they are then justified, meaning made right with God. That's all grace. They didn't do anything. They put their faith in Christ. So they didn't do anything. So they received something, but they didn't do anything. That's a gift. That's grace. So the point is this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So just consider it for a moment. We are supposed to be, as Christians, people that know the grace of God. We know the saving grace of God, and it produces in us the peace of God. We're to be people that have peace deeply in our lives. You know, it was said that, you know, people are anxious and ever restless until they find their rest in God alone, St. Augustine. Or we'll just call him Augustine, okay? But peace. We are to have peace with God because we know God's grace. We're to be people of peace, peacemakers, peace with one another, peace with God, deep levels of peace within ourselves because of the gospel deeply penetrating our heart, the grace of God in our lives. And so let's think about this even more, right? What I need as a Christian, grace and peace. Listen, again, I want to remind you, Paul's made it very clear that he's writing Romans to the body of Christian believers, right? Am I right? Am I right? Yes, he is. So those would be people. If that's correct, then this would be people reading this, people like you and me maybe, who already are recipients of grace and peace. So they've already received the saving grace of God and known and tasted the peace of God resulting from the grace of God. So what Paul is wishing in Romans 1:7 is more of it toward them. He wants them to have an ongoing experience of God's grace and God's peace in their lives. Psalm 42 is such a great verse or psalm when it comes to language of experience. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You know, when you get extremely dehydrated from some sickness or too much exercise or alcohol poisoning or something, they need to hydrate you directly into your vein, intravenous. It's called an IV. Paul wants believers to not just take that first saving sip of the grace of God, but to be hooked up for life to an IV of the grace of God for every day of their lives, walking around with the little thing on wheels behind them. The difference is so profound between knowledge about the grace and peace of God and deep and real experience of the grace and peace of God. Paul is not wishing for them that they would be scientists of the grace and peace of God, that they would be technicians, that they would be scholars of the grace and peace of God. As important as knowing correctly what those things are is, and Paul would never discredit that, he even more wants them to be experiencers of the grace and peace of God, practitioners of the grace and peace of God. That's the point. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. McDonald's just announced a new burger. The Big Arch. It's a comeback, actually. 2026, the Big Arch. The McDonald's CEO, never saw him till now, Chris Kempczinski, released this video of him taste testing the Big Arch. And it's gone viral, and you can check it out, but it's gone viral because of how awkward it is. Because he clearly comes across as someone who never enjoys the Big Arch in real life. He literally, in the video, talks about it as something we have tested. He continuously calls it this product. Things we never say when we're at McDonald's. He analyzes and lists out all the components, lettuce, onions, and then he goes, it's so good. Big bite for a Big Arch. And you look at the bite, and it's like he didn't even taste the patty. It's not a big bite. And, we laugh, and he deserves it. But it's so different, right? Knowledge about and experience of. And Paul is praying for the Roman Christians, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a fresh and ongoing experience and taste of the grace and peace of God. This will come about for us by a close personal relationship with the Lord. Paul literally seems to understand as he's writing Romans to the Christians at Rome that this book itself will be a conduit to them of the grace of God and the peace of God. So it stands to reason that as a Christian, you then in relationship to God's word would see it as a way to experience the grace and peace of God. And so we know that if we're going to be people who experience God's grace and peace deeply in our lives, we must be people who are deeply abiding with discipline and faithfulness in his word. All right. We've considered this morning, point one, who I am, our identity, beloved and saints. We've considered what we need as Christians. We need to experience the grace and peace of God. And so now we're going to look at how our Christian faith serves to encourage others. How my Christian faith encourages others from verse 8. And here we're going to see that it encourages Paul. We're also going to see that it has encouraged the whole world. It's really amazing. You can picture this here. I drew another one just to share with you, but this is the picture, right? The fact that the Roman Christians, their faith has rippled out from their part of the world to, Paul says, the entire world. And think about it. Paul's never visited there. They have never gotten their apostle visit. But that didn't stop them from flourishing. They're not making excuses. Well, we don't really have a missions program yet because we're waiting for Paul. No, they're on it. They're moving forward. They're flourishing in the faith. Will Paul's letter and his visit encourage them? Of course it will. But will his letter and visit stop them from growing? No, it won't. So anyways, that's a sidebar. He says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So first, just note that their faith encouraged Paul deeply. Encouraged him deeply. He'd never been there. He'd heard about them. He's so encouraged. He tells them how encouraged he is. He mentions it's the fact of their faith, not the quality of their faith, not the bigness of their faith. It's just the fact of their faith. That's all he says. Now, remember, the reason Paul, who does Paul thank for their faith? Does he thank them? Hey, guys, I just want to take a moment. Thank you for your faith. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? Look at it. I thank my God. Why does he do that? Because Paul rightly understands that faith is a gift from God. It's something that the Romans received from God. It's all grace. It's all from the Lord. Jesus similarly celebrated faith in this way. Jesus was always looking for moments where he could commend faith. Think of the centurion in Matthew 8 where Jesus stops and says, you know what, disciples? Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. There's so many examples. Jesus loves to call out and commend great faith. And so Paul here is commending their faith in the way that Christ would do. Now remember, it's never faith in faith. It's not faithism. It's not just faith. It's faith in the object of faith, which is Christ. That's what's being celebrated. Now, again, the point is how my Christian faith encourages others, and I wanted to first just consider how it's encouraging Paul here. Do you see that? Like, it's kind of a big deal. In fact, just real quick, let's just consider Paul as an example just for one moment. Five things we see just in this half of a verse about Paul. Look at what it says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So just for a moment, step back. Just consider the example Paul's setting for all of us, not just for the guys, but for the ladies. Like, man, he's a man of gratitude. That's just straight away like, wow, that's good. He's grateful. He's thankful. He's setting that example for the Romans, for us. He's grateful. He's a man of prayer. This is a prayer. He's starting his letter with a prayer for them. He's saying, hey, here's what I do. I'm praying for you. He's also saying, here's what my prayer has been for you. I'm thanking God for you. He's a man of prayer. He is a man with a personal relationship with God. Do you see how it says, I thank my God. My God, not God, not the God, not the man upstairs. My God. He's a man with a personal relationship with God. Number four, he's a Christ-centered man. He says, I thank my God. He doesn't stop there. What does he say? Through Jesus Christ for all of you. And fifth, he's a man of encouragement to others. He takes this moment to be like, you know what? I want to encourage you all. Your faith is known everywhere. That leads to this last thing here. It was celebrated worldwide. Their faith was. That's what 8b is about. It says, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Who I am, what I need, how my faith encourages others. One time I was at a bookstore, kind of a bookstore coffee shop called Borders a long time ago, and a guy came up to me, and he said, hey, are you a pastor in town? I said, yeah. And he said, what church? And I told him. I'd never met this guy before, but he was like a Christian leader of like a ministry. And he said to me, hey, man, you know, I want to let you know something. I said, okay. He said, you have a really good reputation. I've never met you, but you have a really good reputation. Like, I've heard a lot of good things. I never forgot that. It was so impactful. I hope it's still true, but it was so impactful. Because here's why. It wasn't just a compliment, but it was a compliment from a unique perspective that felt very meaningful. So The reason I share that story, it's my story, but the reason I share it is because I think it makes the point really well that here Paul takes that unique perspective for the Romans. When Paul says, your faith is being proclaimed all over the world, that's not some weirdo saying that that's never traveled. No, that's the Apostle Paul. He's been everywhere in the world. He's saying, you guys, let me tell you, I've been all around the world. Your faith is being shared everywhere. It's a compliment with deep, meaningful perspective. And so think of this as we close, right? Like, as Paul shares this with the Romans, of the great encouragement that their faith is to him personally and that it is to all the world, what do you think the impact of that was? Less faith or more faith? What do you think the intended impact was? Less faith or more faith? You know the answer. Of course, Paul hoped for impact, and undoubtedly also the actual impact was great continuing and ongoing faith in Christ. And so when we consider how our Christian faith encourages others, it causes us to take seriously and seek to continue in that, that we might also be an encouragement to others by our faith. So let me say this. Have you considered? Let me ask you this question. Have you considered that the most encouraging thing you can do for someone this week, for your fellow Christian, possibly, is to cultivate your own faith in Christ? That could be the most encouraging thing you can do for someone, is to nurture and cultivate your own relationship with God, because that may be the thing that's encouraging people. So consider and reflect on this. Who is currently encouraged by your faith? You say, probably no one. Don't underestimate that. Who would be encouraged by your increased faith? Consider that. Who would be devastated and discouraged by you deconstructing your faith? Think of these things. Think of how your Christian faith, dads, moms, siblings, how your Christian faith encourages others. So we've considered who we are, identity, right? Beloved and saints. We've considered what we need. You remember? Grace and peace. And now we've looked at how our faith encourages others. And so as we close, like family and friends, faith is from God. And so like Paul, we thank God for it. Faith is specifically in Christ, the object of our faith, our Savior. And so we keep our faith locked in on the gospel. And the making of saints, who's done all the work? Christ has done all the work. He's done it for us. And so it is not the church, but the word that declares that we are called saints in Christ. And so we'll close with this. As beloved and called saints, and through the ongoing experience of God's grace and God's peace, let us keep walking by faith in Christ alone. Bow with me. Lord, we thank you this morning for these verses, for this encouragement. And Lord, as the team comes back and we have one more song this morning to respond and praise, Lord, may we fix our gaze on the cross, on you, Jesus, our Savior, and Lord, you, God, who has loved us and who has called us to be your special people, your saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.